The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the third chapter. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
What then should we do? Question that was significant when asked of John the Baptist, and a question that is significant and important to be asked on this day. What then should we do? If we were the kind of church where we brought our Bibles with us every week, I would ask you to go, first of all, to the Gospel of Mark and look at the story of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark, and then to put your finger there and then go to the Gospel of Luke and look at that same story in Luke, because you will find that Luke develops the story in significant ways. And one of the ways that Luke develops the story of John the Baptist is that Luke adds this question being asked of John, "What should we do?" And what that shows us, that it is most likely that the Gospel of Luke was written 15 to 20 years after the Gospel of Mark. Mark's people believed in not only the imminent return of God through Christ, but the immediate return of Jesus, and so there was no need for ethical descriptions. People would repent and be ready on the spot. But the people in Luke's community have discovered that it's been 15, 20 years. The return hasn't happened. They still believe it's imminent, but perhaps not immediate. And they ask the question, what do we do in the in-between time? For what we are seeing around us deeply troubles us. We see those who are poor. We see those who are threatened. And we see those who are victims of violence. What then do we do? What is important for us to do first is to talk about the feelings that are wrapped around this moment. The initial feelings might be horror and shock. Over time, it will become more of an overwhelming sadness. There is fear. There is even perhaps anger. The shock and the horror are normal. It is natural for human beings to be shocked and horrified by what they have seen and what they have heard. It is normal to be afraid. I found myself for the first time as I took my son to his basketball game at his elementary school yesterday morning, being afraid to walk him into the building. And those doors that I complained about every other day because they were always locked, I was happy to see them locked when we arrived yesterday. The fear is normal. The fear is a faithful human response. The anger is normal, and it is faithful. I find myself overwhelmed with anger and asking the question, why couldn't this young man named Adam turn the gun on himself first and left the others alone? Why must so many people be taken down with him? The anger is normal. The anger is faithful because it is what it means to be human. These emotions of sadness and fear and anger are emotions that come as a result of telling ourselves that there is something wrong. There is something wrong. And there is something wrong when a 20-year-old man walks into an elementary school and starts shooting. That's wrong. There is something wrong. That parents said farewell to their children that morning when they put them on the bus or dropped them off, to know that their children lie lifeless on the floor of that school classroom all night long and are now in the medical examiner's office. That is wrong. It is wrong that when my son climbs up into my lap on Saturday morning, as he is prone to do in the mornings, and I thank God that a 9-year-old boy is still willing to do that, that I had to fight back the tears because he doesn't know what happened yet. The sign that something is wrong. God will give you the permission to take him on at this time, to ask the hard questions, to be afraid, to be sad, to be angry. It is part of our scriptural witness that God's people, trusting in God, can do that. So don't beat yourself up for the way you feel or that you want to challenge God at this moment. For I believe those are faithful expressions of what it means to be a human being. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful little book entitled Life Together, talks about the importance of emotions and that emotions can draw us together as a community. It was a beautiful expression of how that could happen last night at St. James Episcopal, where in an Episcopal church, a Methodist can preside at communion, a Lutheran can preach the sermon, and Presbyterians, United Church of Christ, can distribute the sacrament. What a beautiful sign of unity that can come out of that emotional moment. But Bonhoeffer also challenges us to understand that when it is purely about heart, it brings about darkness, not light, because the heart is prone to darkness. And so he says, we are not primarily an emotional community. We are a spiritual community. We are a spiritual community in the sense that we speak the truth and we shed light on what is happening in our world. It is what the prophet Zephaniah from the first lesson found himself doing in his own situation, where the people saw their society collapsing around them. They saw people hurting who were in need. They saw acts of violence. They saw people who were not being helped the way that God was calling them to help each other. They saw false worship. And Zephaniah interpreted those times through the eyes of God to shed light and to speak truth to God's people, to put in front of them a faith claim. I believe that God has created this world for goodness. I believe that God desires good for all of nature, for all of creation, and for all of humanity. I believe that God wants within that creation all beings to thrive and to flourish and to be fruitful. I also believe that there is a power at work in this world that strives to undo that good order of the world, to bring about chaos, to bring about destruction and disorder. And that dark force, that force of dismantling, can take hold of a young man who perhaps in his own sense of being is a formless void and filled with darkness, and lead to acts of violence. Lives were violated on Friday, which brings about a disorder and a destruction upon creation. I also believe that there is a time when Christ will return and will make all things right. And we live in this time with eagerness and anticipation of that moment when God sets the world right. We will strive to describe what happened in the ways that are available to us, and all of which can be helpful tools. We will use our social sciences to define and to name what perhaps was wrong with this young man, to describe what is associated with his behaviors. And that can be a helpful tool in helping make it a bit more understandable, but it leaves us with this difficult place that even though it's understandable, how do we live with the reality that it's still not acceptable? We will attempt to define it in legal terms, in political language, to address the problem. We might even see the need to put more laws in place to deal with it. However, I am also aware that it is already against the law for someone to take the life of another person in this way. So will laws really keep people from doing this? Is that the entire solution? I believe that we will try to define it in Christian terms. The problem is we have diminished our own Christian community to the point of moralism. So we don't even have the tools to speak to what has happened. The best that we will offer for people is a moralism that on one end of the spectrum says that we never have enemies. And that leaves us in a difficult spot if we don't allow ourselves to name our enemies and what their capacity is over us. For how do we stand against our enemies if we can't name them as such? On the other end of the spectrum is the moralism that says that if there was just prayer or the Ten Commandments in school, there would not be the problem. But brothers and sisters, there were children in that school and their parents who prayed, who knew the Ten Commandments, and it did not provide for them the shield that they needed at that moment. It is the limitation of our Christian witness because we had diminished the power of the church to moralism. It's that disintegrated way of approaching life, picking one discipline over and against another, that doesn't allow us to see all of life under one authority, all of life under one power, to define all of life in one way. And perhaps it is that disintegration of our culture that leads to the disintegration of the self. There is one authority, and that is God, who is ruler of all. There is one power, the power of life over death demonstrated by Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And it is that claim that frames every part of our conversation. It is a call to belief. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, Scripture tells us. And Jesus arrived, and he is immediately confronted by Martha. Martha, the doer. And you can see Martha going up to Jesus and wagging her finger at him and saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus doesn't explain why. He doesn't offer platitudes. Instead, he asks a question. Do you believe? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? That is the question for us. As you continue to see this story unfold, do you believe that Christ was born for this? Christ was born for this. Do you believe that nails and spears shall pierce him through the cross, be born for me and for you, that brings life out of death? Do you believe that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in Jesus Christ? As you continue to prepare for your Christmas celebrations, I urge you to take time to listen to J.S. Bach's Christmas Oratorio, which ends like this. Now, you arrogant enemies, you may tremble. What kind of fear can you arouse in me? My treasure, my sanctuary is here with me. You may seem still so horrible, threatening to defeat me once and for all, yet see, my Savior lives here. How can hell frighten now? What can the world and sin do to us since we are safe in Jesus' hands? Now you are well avenged upon the horde of your enemies, since Christ has pulverized what was contrary to you. Death, devil, sin, and hell are weakened once and for all. The place of the human race is next to God. Rest eternal grant them, O Lord, and let light perpetual shine upon them. Amen.